So I thought we could start, rather than do an extensive rounds, just, and maybe a few of us could share. Have you ever been part of an inspirational change, either big or small, of a community or a group or even something bigger that you could share a story of an inspirational change that you've been a part of? We don't need everybody to share, but maybe one or two of us, anything that you've been a part of that you saw?
What's the inspirational?
Or take out the word inspirational.
That sounds pretty...
too dramatic.
Perfection.
Yeah. Have you been part of a change for the better of an organization, of a culture, of, during the civil rights movement, anything that you've sort of participated to bring change from a bad situation to a better situation?
I taught accounting at the university level in Eastern Europe and Bratislava from 94 to 2001, the last year in Prague. And there were lots of changes, and in my opinion, they were positive changes for the most part. And the students I had were the cream of the cream of the country, and it was very rewarding to be part of that activity. You know, my part was very small, but I do feel like I contributed.
What were some of the changes that happened?
Pardon?
What were some of the changes that happened, or like what?
I stumbled into it. Critical thinking is not part of their university modality at all, even for all of Europe. And I asked a question that required critical thinking, and they wanted to know the right answer. What was the answer?
Interesting.
And I said, there is no right answer. I'm after your thought process. And once I stumbled to that, I made that a major part of my teaching. If the government had any idea what I was doing over there, I would have been drawn and quartered. But I wanted them to listen to politicians and government officials and say, does this person make sense? Are there arguments? Do their arguments support each other? Does it match what I already know? All those kinds of questions. So my students had to write papers on such things.
Anybody else, maybe in your congregations, or go ahead.
When R-74 passed last year, that kind of threw our congregation into a, what are we going to do?
What is that again?
That's what Washington State allowed.
Marriage.
It's a state law.
Uh-huh.
There was quite a split when the ELCA, Bishop Hansen, made his announcement. Such that church members left, they formed their own church, and they went on to another church. And I was one of those that went on to another church, and we had a gay couple that asked the minister about getting married in the church. And I said, well, we got to work through this, the Constitution, what have you. And so we had what was called cottage meetings. And we had, for about 3 weeks, we would have a session where people would come in, maybe limited to like a dozen people or so.
Mm-hmm.
And we would just listen to what they had to say and what their feelings were. Then it came time to vote. We were duly elected council members, and the council decided, okay, we're going to go ahead and proceed and allow for gay marriage. And so this congregant who had approached the pastor said, okay, now the decision has been made, the council has ruled, it's okay to get married in the church. That caused, there's constitution bylaws and say, well, if you get so many people on petition, we can review this process. And so that is what occurred. This individual has come back to the pastor and says, we'd still like to have you be our minister before the ceremony, but we're going to change our opinion. So this has caused quite a, this whole thing from back to Bishop Hansen's days has really affected the congregation as far as giving.
Mm. You
know, people were not giving to the ELCA.
Mm.
So that affected the setting and stuff like that. You know, we're from a conservative area in Eastern Washington, and there are a number of churches that didn't leave the setting. We're going to vote. It's going to be, people have to be in attendance to vote, no proxy type of thing, and so we're going to vote come September 15th, whatever. And either way, you know, it's probably going to shift the congregation, you know, people are going to leave.
Hmm. Wow.
Stuff like that.
Other story of change, we'll do one more.
The year after I graduated from college, I worked with, through AmeriCorps with a nonprofit called Youth Build, and the purpose of that organization is to help young adults aged 17 to 24 finish their high school diploma, which they had not finished for a variety of reasons, and so they either finished their diploma or took the GED, and then during that year we also helped them gain some practical skills in construction and community service hours and help them get into college and whatnot. So it was an opportunity to see some changes in individuals that,
yeah,
that you know, still have their whole lives ahead of them, and they you know, they're kind of like breaking the cycle,
mm-hmm,
that,
mm-hmm,
their parents,
mm-hmm,
and their parents' parents have,
oh,
kept them in.
We'll find that in Nehemiah. Good segue. All right, so let us pray. I'm going to read the prayer from the ELW. There's wonderful prayers in here for different things, and there's one for the cities. Let us pray. Gracious God, bless our cities and make them places of safety for all people, rich and poor. Give us grace to work for cities where neighborhoods remain vibrant and whole, where the lost and forgotten in society are supported, and where the arts flourish. Make the diverse fabric of the city a delight to all who live and visit there, and a strong bond uniting people around common goals for the good of all. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah and kind of have it's an incredible roadmap for change. It's quite remarkable in many ways. And then I'll share the story of change in the South Bronx and leave time for questions and comments. If it's of interest, we can sort of engage in conversation about life in the South Bronx, if that's cool with y'all. Okay? So we can actually just start from the very beginning. We've got different people. We're going to just probably get through two chapters and take it in little chunks. So I'm going to need somebody to sort of set the table and read Nehemiah 1:1-3. And this kind of sets the table of what the people were dealing with at the time. And I'll give a little bit more context. So could somebody read the just opening few verses of Nehemiah? You guys volunteer to serve ice cream, so now we need volunteers to read. Okay, it's good.
The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, one of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire."
If we connect to the Moses going down from the mountain with the law and the commandments, that journey from then till now is a very tragic one, right? I mean, we see the building of this great and mighty kingdom, and then the slow destruction of the kingdom, scattered out into exile, and now Nehemiah, many years later, confronts a city in ruins, Jerusalem. And what follows next, I want to sort of analyze the next part. So as we read, and maybe I'll read the next part, this, what comes next is a prayer, but it's really a confession. So I want us to look at what is remarkable and striking about Nehemiah's prayer. Okay, so as I read the words, just sort of let what is remarkable and striking jump out at you. I've got some ideas, but we'll see what you guys come up with as well. Okay? When I heard these words, I, Nehemiah, sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. At the time, he was the cupbearer to the king. What jumps out at you in that prayer?
He's reminding God of God's promises to Moses.
Yes. If we return to you, you will be steadfast, right? Very good. What else? Whenever you were, go ahead.
Well, the confession of sins and the asking for forgiveness, is it repeats forever.
Yeah, and what are the sins that Nehemiah is confessing? How many of you were at the family systems workshop last night? So, a lot of us find ourselves under the weight of our family histories to a suffocating point in which we can't even manage to live or to breathe, right? What's the family system that Nehemiah is facing? Generations of unfaithfulness and destruction, and the devastation is all around him. So the city lies in ruins. And everywhere are the signs of the failings of God's people all over the place. For many of us in our family systems, that can we can be so oppressed by that we can't even see the possibility of new life. Or we spend what? Much of our time blaming who? Dad,
everyone else.
Mom, everyone else, right? As far as differentiation and sort of finding new life, what does Nehemiah say here? This is extraordinary. Looking at the mess, now picture yourself, picture Holden just completely destroyed, just for a second. Picture all the chalets destroyed, this thing destroyed, and the destruction happened from your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. Just imagine that in your mind. Nehemiah doesn't blame does he? He says this, "We have sinned against you, God, both I and my family have sinned against you." He places himself squarely in the middle of the problem. And he sees that he is a part of everything and that the people of God can no longer sit and complain and blame, but by placing himself at the base of this rubble, he pours out his confession and then quickly moves to, "Now God, you promised if we return to you." First of all, how courageous was that for him not to lay the blame at his ancestors, but to say, "We are in this situation together. And now, God, if we return to you, you will gather us in." And before long, what is he doing? "Give success to your servant today." He's gone from this very compelling confession and this very compelling laying out of his soul, "I mourn," to looking forward. When we think of confession and repentance, what is repentance and what does repentance truly mean? Feeling guilty about stuff?
Changing.
Dwelling?
Changing.
Changing.
Turning
around, reorienting towards God, right? And reorienting towards a new life. So the first step in this change is sort of Nehemiah places himself at the root of the problem and leaves the guilt and the despair and the woe is me to give us success, God. A lot of times, many of us would prefer to be like Don Quixote and strike against the windmill or complain about the ills of problem rather than saying, "How can we bring about change?" So Nehemiah, the first step to change, I think, is sort of this confession and this plea to God. So that's number one. We've got 45 minutes, yeah? All right. So then the second thing happens is he happens to have access to power. This is a hard thing for me to learn in terms of community organizing was I grew up sort of thinking power was bad or to be afraid of power or to be deferential to power. But in a lot of community organizing, you sort of analyze, where is the power? You know, that can be as little as like if I want to get something at the Synod office done, I know that the administrator has the power, you know, so I'm going to go directly to the person that can help my problem, right? So after Nehemiah prays, let's see what happens next. Can somebody read the next section, chapter 2, verse 1 and following?
"In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King..."
Artaxerxes.
When
I love that. I mean, the Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes, yeah. "Okay. When wine was served him, I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before, so the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This can be only be the sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and the gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' grave, so that I may rebuild it.' The king said to me," the queen was also sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and that They may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of my God was upon me.
Amen. That's good. So what do we see here? Nehemiah happens to find himself as an employee of the king who has all the political power that he needs. This is the jefe, right? This is the one in charge of everything. And you can tell that he's nervous, right? If Barack Obama walked in the door, how many of us would, I'd probably like, can I get my picture with you? But you'd be ready to advocate, right? You'd have a long list, right?
Yes.
Amen. But for many of us, it'd be very terrifying to sort of, if the president walked in, to issue a demand to him. As I'll get later in the South Bronx churches, regular folks, just regular church folks, most of whom are in poverty, became leaders, and as I'll share the story of the building of the Nehemiah homes, actually confronted mayors, senators, city council people. There's a tradition in community organizing in South Bronx churches where we'll have big rallies. So picture maybe 1,000 people gathered together, and we'll invite the politicians to come to speak. And normally a politician has this habit in New York City. I don't know if it's elsewhere, but if you're having like a public gathering, they'll always come in late, and then they'll come in, they'll expect to have the microphone immediately at their disposal, and they'll talk and they'll charm the group, and they'll talk as long as they want, and they won't take any questions, and then they leave, hopefully receiving the admiration of everybody. But at a South Bronx churches meeting, regular folks will invite them to the mic, and they'll say, you've got 5 minutes to speak, and we want you to address A, B, and C. And at the end of 5 minutes, they'll literally come and take the mic away from them. And then they'll ask them a question. They'll always want something. You know, we demand A, will you do it or not? And so in front of 1,000 people, they'll say, will you support the Nehemiah Project? Yes or no? And so now, they're used to charming folks. They're publicly having to go on record as to either I will support this or I'm against this. And it totally takes the power away from the politicians. In this case, Nehemiah had a friendly audience, right? So all engagement with power doesn't need to be confrontational. You know, if you work and build relationships with folks, that can be quite useful so that when you do need and want something, you can sort of go to the source of power. But it's a key lesson that when we want to bring about change, we need to identify who has the authority to make the change and how can we access that power, okay? So then comes the power analysis, which comes in verse 11 through 16. I'll just read this for expedience. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, past the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, appropriate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. So he did his homework, right? Devised what is the specific problem and what needs to be fixed, and began to devise a plan so that he was prepared to address the folks, and continues I want to get into the South Bronx churches stuff, so I'm just going to sort of quickly lead us through. They have a public, he goes on and then he gathers all the people together in the next part, and people resist wanting the change. So almost reminiscent of back in Egypt when there were people that didn't want to go through the battles, and there were people that actively resisted bringing about the change. Oh, good. Can you help me? Okay. So all change is going to involve resistance, but one way to mitigate against those resistances is a wonderful tool in community organizing called the individual meeting. So we'll do some pictures here.
You may want to...
This is not very good, but...
Oh, let me get the upstairs.
So this is a picture of, this is all rubble here, and this is a sort of burnt out building, and there's a couple more. If you can just get South Bronx 2 and 3 maybe. That's my church, I'll talk about that in a little bit. The South Bronx was kind of one of the key places that presidents had to come to sort of declare their desire to, that's a good one, back one. Yeah, these are burnt out CDs. And this was not like one little city block. This was block after block after block after block of total rubble. The city at one point had a strategy of planned shrinkage. This was an actual term called planned shrinkage. And they wanted to just encourage everybody to just leave the South Bronx entirely. And so they cut off regular garbage service. They removed police, community policing. And so the place became just an empty zone, which allowed a number of different factors that came into place. The rise of, there are always gangs, but then we had increase in gun violence. The rise of crack cocaine as a easily sellable commodity. HIV and AIDS sort of grew up in the 80s, so this was kind of a recipe to... Oh, look at you. How
did you do that? I don't know.
It's a little pixelated, but yeah. Then you can show the picture of Jimmy Carter. I think that's South Bronx Jimmy Carter. So politicians with President, I think Reagan, Carter, Clinton, all came to this area called Charlotte Street to sort of decry the ills of the South Bronx and hope to make it better. So, one very fascinating thing. So, the Bronx was burning, declared Howard Cosell in the 1976 World Series. I think it was 1976 because they panned over the Bronx when the Yankees were in the World Series, and you could see fire was just sort of burning willy nilly, kind of like Washington State forests or something.
Wow.
And the city did invest in the South Bronx. They created decals. And so these decals were placed on the top rows of apartment buildings, and the decals included potted plants, Venetian blinds, kitty cats, so that when the commuters on the elevated highways were driving past the South Bronx, it would look peaceful and tranquil. So imagine yourself as a resident of the South Bronx walking on the bottom level of a burnt out building where people have, you know, all sorts of crazy things are going on. There's Jimmy Carter right here, as you can very well see, right? And then above, you see them placing these decals, investing hundreds of thousands of dollars on decals. So this was kind of the state of the South Bronx. We have a bullet hole in our window at Transfiguration Lutheran Church. Maybe we can show Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
And there were a bunch of Nehemiahs. There were a bunch of pastors, really, who began to mourn and to cry out to God, wanting a different reality. And my mentor, John Heinemeier, who's a pastor when I was in Boston when I was there, began to have conversations with other pastors, and the formation of South Bronx churches took place. And this blew my mind. They did not do anything for an entire year except for have conversations with one another. So at this point, they had organized maybe 25 churches and a mosque. And for an entire year, the people, regular church folks, not just the pastors, but everybody in the churches, had conversations with one another, what we call an individual meeting. So if you and I have a conversation, and it's not just chit-chat, but I actually, like, I might, you know, poke you and prod you to find out where your passion is and what drives you, we will have established relational power. And this happened en masse over the course of a year with no intent to do any action at all. And then after the course of a year, they had built up a huge reservoir of relational power, and they began to decide, what do we want to do with this power? And they settled in on Nehemiah.
Paul, what time period are we talking?
This began in 90... Well, the meetings began in the late 80s, and the construction of the Nehemiah homes will be in the 90s. And they said, we want to change neighborhoods from these burnt-out rubble where you could have, there was open-air prostitution. You could like, wait in line for drugs, just sort of like you're waiting in line at the deli for a sandwich. It was a very different world. There's even ones, so this is the end result. But eventually, picture the burned-out rubble now became a home and a neighborhood. And so they set a goal of building 800 housing units called the Nehemiah Homes, obviously based on this very same story. And they advocated with church structures, so they met with the Bishop of New York, the Episcopal Bishop of New York, the Catholic Bishop of New York, and presented power. This was probably more like the king in terms of not confrontational, but say, we want to do this, will you support us? And got huge contributions of financial contributions from the church bodies. And they went and confronted Ed Koch at the time, who was totally resistant to the project, but then was there on the ribbon cutting ceremony to take credit for the wonderful thing. And they had to have lots and lots and lots of, what's that?
Who financed it?
Yeah.
Well, we got the land almost like Holden, all right? So we probably paid $1 for the land. And we got seed money from the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church, and banking, you know, loans. The architect, or the builder's name is I.D. Robbins, and he devised a plan, and there were lots of mess-ups along the way. Like, they started building these houses where there was a retaining wall that sort of collapsed during the process. They had lots of public demonstrations, and at a minute's notice, they could organize 1,000 people. Politicians are not used to that at all. I've seen that, and I'm sort of like a second-generation community organizer. We helped to build a new campus of schools. This was maybe 8 years ago or 6 years ago. And our city councilwoman was against the building project, and so when it came time for the public hearing, we filled the entire hearing place with 200 people from the South Bronx, from her very district. And so imagine yourself being against a project, and normally nobody from the neighborhood comes down to City Hall, and all of a sudden it's packed with your constituents who are actively advocating for something that you're against. She crumbled, so we got our schools.
Do residents, I guess, like, how did they become, like, do they own their portion of it, or is it run by, like...
Yeah, so there is a homeowners association. This is the amazing thing, and I won't go into all the details of, but the income level that people needed to apply by lottery, it was basically by lottery, in the mid-90s, was $30,000 a household. And you're purchasing the home, and they built a two-family home, so you're also getting a rental income. So these neighborhoods now, these are just like maybe 5 or 6 blocks from my church, are home-owning neighborhoods. So the vibe is completely different there.
So it's not subsidized public housing of any kind? Or
they're homeownership. So there's a homeowners association. I think the there's not a lot of, like, there's not like a swimming pool and a weight room, yeah, or something like that. You know, so I'm sure there are maintenance.
So they look like they're condominiums in some type.
They're what we call semi-detached, or yeah. So they're a townhouse, yeah. And the day they signed their mortgage, they had built equity. Imagine that. So the day they became homeowners, we had built these homes at such a good value that they were worth more than the people bought them for. We can show my church a little bit. So some of the warriors in this is Heidi Newmark. She was my predecessor and my mentor. She was one of the lead pastors that helped to organize this. She's written a memoir called Breathing Space that goes a little bit into this and tells a lot of great stories. And then another one more specifically about community organizing. This is more of kind of like a spiritual journey through the South Bronx, but it tells the story a little bit. More community organizing, there's a book called Going Public by Mike Geekin that tells amazing stories of, there's one story that he tells about this, they wanted to transform this park that had just become totally a mess, and this old, frail Caribbean lady comes in with a few other folks from South Bronx churches to meet with the parks commissioner, or one of his underlings. And this politician is totally used to just charming people and getting and having non-committal. And so she goes, so when will you clean up the park? And the politician just sort of, excuse my French, BS's her for about 5 minutes, doesn't answer the question. So when will you clean up the park? She asks again. And again, he starts to explain why it can't happen. And he finishes. She goes, well, when will you clean up our park? And now he starts to get agitated. And he makes a complete fool out of himself. He starts getting irate and makes such a fool out of himself that the next day, they were cleaning up the park. So it's part of what makes ministry in the Bronx exciting and fun is this sort of, we're a little agitational group. We like to provoke and prod a little bit and to agitate for change. This is my church. I'll tell you a quick story about Transfiguration. You can't see it now, but there's a door here. This is part of our lore. When Heidi came as a pastor in 1984, she was this 28-year-old white lady from Summit, New Jersey, who was totally new to the South Bronx. I mean, she wanted to do urban ministry, but she would come across our door, which would have graffiti on it, and she carried a bucket of red paint in her office, and every day, I reconfirmed this later because I just couldn't believe it, every day she would come to church in the morning with new graffiti on the door. And so she'd paint over the doors every day with red paint. And then eventually she had a friend like Lori or something, an artist, who began to paint. Sometimes they would paint the Bible verse for the upcoming Sunday, or they would paint a picture related to the season, and the graffiti stopped. And so we have all these amazing, we still have pictures of them. For one year during Lent, they had a Latino-looking Jesus painted on the doors, and all these guns that were aiming at Jesus. One said gangs, one said drugs, one said corruption, one said all these different things, like that Jesus was still being crucified today in this way. And another one during Christmas, there's a door that had Mary and Joseph getting an eviction notice, saying, now we'll have to go to a shelter. And then eventually we had it commissioned by these graffiti artists. So we have kind of a sacramental theme to it now, but the graffiti artists stopped vandalizing our doors because they kind of respected the art that we had created on the doors. So even art itself can be a mode of change. So any other, yeah?
Tell us just a little bit about the history of the church itself.
Yeah, I'd love to.
Ups and downs.
Yes, yeah, well, yes. Maybe I'll leave that into another one. So this was the first Spanish-speaking Lutheran church in New York. So when Puerto Ricans migrated from Puerto Rico to New York in, say, the 30s and whatnot, you know, Lutherans came with them. So there are Lutherans that were Lutheran in Puerto Rico, and they migrated to New York, and they started gathering together for Bible study in various churches in Manhattan. The main one was the first historically black Lutheran church in New York, which is called Transfiguration Lutheran Church in Harlem. And so that became their primary residence, and when they got enough money together to buy their own plot, they bought this little section. This is kind of like a middle section here. It's like a house. And we actually tried to, if we walked down here, if we had Google Maps, and we walked over here, there was a Lutheran church called St. Paul's Lutheran Church a block down the street. And they were evacuating because by now the Puerto Ricans are sort of coming into the neighborhood, and the German Lutherans are heading for the hills, or what became Parkchester. And so the Puerto Rican Lutherans are coming looking for a church site, and they see this church for sale, and they wouldn't sell it to the Puerto Ricans, Lutheran brethren and sistren, whatever that word is. And so they ended up having to get this little block, and then we added on, and then in 97 we added this on. So Jaime Soler was an Argentinian Lutheran. There's a lot of Lutherans down in southern Brazil and Argentina. He was the pastor for like 30, 40 years, and then when the Bronx started to go through the rough years, our church went through decline, and then Heidi came in 1984. This is an amazing lesson that she tells. In 1984, it was a Spanish-speaking church. Most of the people had left the neighborhood, but they hired this Padre Mujer, woman father, and she tells during the call process, a friend of hers, woman pastor, this is 1984, so we know our female ordination, we're not that far into it, but enough. Another woman was interviewing down in Manhattan, and she was asked, "You're not going to have kids, are you?"
Oh.
at a sort of upscale Manhattan church, and the all-men council of Transfiguration was saying, "Oh, are you guys going to have kids?" You know, like they were like, "We hope you're going to have kids." She had just gotten married, and they wanted to be as supportive of her having kids as they could. Another thing that they did, it was all Spanish-speaking, but by this time in the 80s, English-speaking folks, mainly black folks, had moved into the neighborhood. They willingly and voluntarily, I want you to picture your own congregations now, said, "We're going to move our Spanish worship to 9 o'clock in the morning so that we can start an English service so that we can grow our congregation." And they willingly stepped backward for growth to take place. Mm-hmm. And this was during, you know, they had a Palm Sunday parade. We do this thing with the donkey in which gunshots were, not by the participants, but at the time of the Palm Sunday parade, there was gunfire and whatnot. So, can we turn off the mics? Anyway, okay, so, and then, but what happened over the course of her 20-year ministry, which was fascinating, it also sort of, we became very dependent on her to kind of just make sure everything worked and that money came in and everything. And so, when I came in 2004, there was kind of discipleship atrophy a little bit, as far as the church wasn't really capable of taking care of itself and sustaining itself, and most of our funding came from external sources, and nobody really understood how that happened. And so over the last 8 years, we've been trying to become more self-sustaining and to sort of grow a little bit our own selves and to take responsibility for our ministry and things like that. So that's been kind of my mission as the pastor, is to get us to sort of... when she left, it was almost like we didn't know if we would be able to survive and grow, but it's such a special place. If you ever get to come to church, you'll just sort of feel the vibe. It has kind of like a Holden vibe, is joy and love and grace, and you can just come as you are. People come here that are very much in transition a lot of times, and they can feel the grace of God, and they become leaders. That's what I love. Like, there's a guy with Down syndrome who is our assisting minister every Sunday. There's a guy with a strong developmental disability who runs our liturgies on the projector. And I promise you, if I ask every single one of you to run the projector, all of you will do a horrible job of it. I promise you, every one of you, because at about 15 minutes in, you'll get bored or you'll be paying attention to something else and have to go, hey, it's time to turn it, like when we're doing the Apostles' Creed or something, you know? But he's automatic. So there's this amazing thing that people can be, they might be welcome at other churches, but you kind of know that they're kind of on the margins, but here it's expected that you become a leader and a disciple. When I was an intern, half the church council in 1999 was HIV positive. So that just is kind of a symbol of our church, I guess. So anyway, I'm bragging.
So you interned here too then?
Yeah. I interned there in 1999, then I went to another church in the Bronx. And then I kind of knew that I was in lying in wait, because this is not a church for a lot of people, that you need to speak Spanish, you need to be willing to work in a place of poverty with all its joys and challenges. So I kind of knew that I was kind of lying in wait a little bit during my first call, knowing that she was in the discernment about going to another church. And so in 2004, I was called there. I say when you should judge, you measure your congregation by August attendance, which I'm sure is really low now that I'm here. But you know, there's maybe 10 to 12 people in August those first years that I was a pastor. Anyway, it's a place I love.
What happened to St. Paul's?
They moved to Parkchester. That's interesting, because there was a pastor, they had a black pastor came in maybe 2000, I don't know, about 2000 maybe. And sure enough, like, a huge portion of the white folks left the church.
Left that.
St. Paul's, when James Thomas became pastor, they left and went to First Stroudsnet. There's one, most of the Bronx Lutheran churches are people of color. There's one church that's predominantly white. And I've become the dean. We've done a lot of good work over the last 6 years to just kind of have intentional relationships. So now it's a very, St. Paul's is a wonderful church now. It's very diverse. It's our most global church in the Bronx, because there's, Parkchester is this place with a huge co-op community, so there's maybe a population of 60,000 people just in walking distance. So there's Guyanese people, Caribbean folks. It's a great church now with lots of.
So that wasn't a Missouri Synod church, because I'm experienced. The Missouri Synod has had quite a few. They had a mission to black churches back
yeah.
when we were talking just to Norwegians, you know.
They have a seminary, or they have a college in Selma, Alabama, that's a historically black church, the Missouri Synod. I was going to have a saying, we're marching to Zion, but I know we're over time. So, the beautiful city of God. So I invite anybody that finds themselves in New York, come worship with us, or if you need a place to crash. We got a 2-floor. I'm very blessed. I live in a parsonage with 2 floors in it. So we have. I moved there when my wife was pregnant. So we moved from a 1-bedroom apartment to a 4-bedroom brownstone, and so now we live a very lavish life in the South Bronx. So Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.